Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 3. This morning we conclude our study of this final section of this chapter. As always, there is much here for us, and perhaps there is something here this morning that will absolutely shock you. Now, last time we were in the text, we learned that Mark is beginning to show us the growing opposition that Jesus was facing. Instead of recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, the long-awaited, unmistakable Messiah, they reject Him. And the opposition just continues to grow. And so as we've been learning in this passage, Mark is highlighting that opposition. Here's our outline. Jesus faces concern from His family and friends. That's number one. Secondly, condemnation from His foes. Christ's response, condemnation for foolishness. And then we see commitment from His followers. And in that outline from the text, we will see the three only possible responses to Jesus Christ that there are. One of them is negative. One of them is unforgivable. Only one of them is correct. So two are incorrect and will ultimately send people to hell. One is correct and will send people to heaven. To say it another way, Jesus' friends and family are concerned that He is crazy, and that is negative. His foes condemn Him for being empowered by Satan, and that is literally unforgivable. And His followers believe Him to be the Son of God, and that is correct. Now, so far, we've looked at our first point. In verse 20, Jesus faces concern from His friends and His family. He came home. He came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. After escaping the conflict in the synagogue in Capernaum over the Sabbath issue, where the religious leaders of Israel resolved to destroy Him, Jesus, you'll remember, goes out to the top of the Sea of Galilee. He ministers to tens of thousands there. You'll remember He chooses the remaining five to comprise the 12, and now, after some time has passed, He comes back to His home base in Capernaum. The multitudes find Him and crowd the home to the point that He and His disciples cannot even eat a meal. It's here that Mark begins to show us the opposition against Jesus and how it is growing. Verse 21, when His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying He has lost His senses. The friends and the family of Jesus, those closest to Him, upon hearing of the growing opposition, rushed to His side to take custody, literally a term used to arrest Him, to pull him to their sides to protect Him from Himself, believing that He's gone crazy. He is, in their minds, literally too zealous for His cause. His loved ones, other than Mary, literally believe that He is in an unhealthy state of excitement bordering on insanity. What happened to Jesus here has happened over and over throughout the history of the church, and it is no less common today than it was with Jesus 2,000 years ago. And we talked about that. You give your life to Jesus Christ, and the world, your circle of friends, your circle of influence from the world will think you are crazy. You're too serious. We talked about that. Verse 22, and this is our second point. A second type of opposition Jesus faced, and we talked about this last time. You'll remember that this, beginning in verse 21, running down to verse 31, is a parenthesis. It's a parenthesis between those two verses. Mark includes this to describe another type of opposition Jesus faced. So first, First, he faces concern from his friends and family. Second, he faces condemnation from his foes. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. He's faced now private opposition. This would be public opposition. The religious attorneys of the Pharisees come down from Jerusalem to Capernaum to tell everyone repeatedly that Jesus does what he does because he's possessed and he's under the control of Satan. Verse 23, that brings us up to speed. This is our third point, condemnation for foolishness. Condemnation for foolishness. Look at verse 23. And he, that's Jesus, called them, that's the religious leaders, the scribes, Jesus called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. Both Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus, in his omniscience, knew the thoughts of his enemies. They had criticized him behind his back, but because he knows the thoughts and intents of their hearts, he has no fear of them, and so he calls them over to himself to expose and confront their foolishness. He doesn't wait until they come to him. Rather, he formally summons them into his presence. In essence, he says, boys, let's talk about this for a minute. His statement is twofold. He exposes the foolish, depraved thinking of the unredeemed, and in so doing, he refutes it. And then he condemns any such thinking. He asks rhetorical questions, questions that expose their depraved thinking. And remember that the final step in man's descent to final rejection of the truth of the Word of God in Romans 1, verse 28, is that God gives man over to a depraved mind. And because of the context of Romans, we typically understand depraved to mean sexually depraved. That's not what the word means. The word literally means losing the ability to think rationally. You want an explanation for why our world is making the decisions that it makes? It's simple. They're depraved, and depraved people have lost the ability to think rationally. Everything from sexual activity and sexual understanding to just basic principles of life, such as you don't work, you don't eat. Just basic principles like that. So this explains the mentality that rejects salvation in Jesus Christ. This explains the mentality of our country. This explains the profoundly ignorant conclusion of the religious leaders right here in our text. And notice that in response to their foolishness, Jesus begins by speaking to them in parables. Now, the word parable literally means to throw alongside of. These are not technically parables, but they're parabolic in that they communicate the same kind of idea. In this case, three pictures. Jesus uses a kingdom, a house, and plundering the house of a strong man. Three basic pictures that anyone with eyes to see should be able to comprehend. However, remember that Jesus also used parables to hide the truth from the spiritually dead and blind. And so he begins with a basic, simple question. There's no anger here. There's no sarcasm. Really no emotion. Just an appeal to common sense. Remember, he is speaking to the greatest religious minds on the planet. The brightest religious minds on earth. Which tells you that while being the spiritual leaders of Israel, they were spiritually dead. They were depraved. Their hearts were darkened, their unbelief was deliberate, and they had no excuse for it given the countless spectacular and undeniable miracles, and what they are saying came from spiritually dead hearts with depraved minds. And so Jesus begins with the basics, verse 23. How can Satan cast out Satan? A two-year-old who could speak could answer this question. Notice that this basic question, recorded only by Mark, tells us that Jesus knows that even though they called him Beelzebul in private, what they were really calling him was Satan. In essence, Jesus is asking the question, how is it possible that Satan could or would defeat himself? And notice that Jesus does not say, cast out demons. Did you catch that? That's not what he says. He says, cast out Satan. And in so doing, he identifies the demons with their ruler, Satan. In other words, Jesus explains to them that Satan and his demons are the same in that without the demons, Satan would not be the ruler of anything. His point is clear. No rational human being would ever conclude that Satan casts out Satan. It makes no sense. For Satan to defeat Satan would be akin to suicide. How can Satan cast out Satan? He's appealing to their common sense. In essence, he says, prove to me that could happen. It's illogical. Clearly, Satan, the single most arrogant being in the universe, would never ever allow his power to be used to defeat himself or his cronies. And then, before they can speak, he continues by demonstrating the foolishness of their claim with a couple of well-known truisms. Both are hypothetical examples illustrating just how absurd their charge is. Verse 24, the worldwide kingdom, if a kingdom is divided against itself, well, that kingdom cannot stand. And he speaks of a kingdom because the scribes had referred to Beelzebul as the ruler of the demons. That's the demonic kingdom. The result is devastation, ruin. That kingdom cannot stand. It's easy to understand. This is how you destroy and eliminate a nation. Members destroying the members of that organization until no one is left. Verse 25. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. It's the same principle. Whether it be a large worldwide kingdom, verse 24, or a local little individual household, verse 25, the results are the same. Such a foolish approach would guarantee the downfall for either an entire kingdom or a household. For either one, it's self-destruction. In giving two such extreme illustrations, Jesus simply states the principle that any organization or organism that wars with itself destroys itself. Simple to understand. Well, having established the absurdity of their contention, Jesus brings the one-sided discussion back to his original point. If a kingdom or a house in the natural world cannot stand when it seeks to destroy itself, that must also be true in the spiritual realm. Verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. If Satan is seeking to destroy himself, then there is no way that Satan or his kingdom can survive. Now, the religious leaders were tools of Satan, but they could not understand Satan to the degree that the creator of Satan could understand Satan. And what Jesus knows is that the most arrogant being ever created will do whatever he can do to prevent any division amongst his followers, even using all of his skill and his genius to prevent the divisive force of sin from tearing apart his own empire. What he knows is that once he loses control of his fellow conspirators, his end will be in sight. If Jesus is really possessed and controlled by Satan and deceptively casting demon after demon out of demon after demon of demon-possessed men, well, then Satan will soon be finished. The kingdom of darkness will be eliminated. But their premise makes no sense, and so Jesus finally gives them the true reason for his constant power and authority over the forces of Satan. Verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Question, who's the strong man here? Satan. What's the strong man's house and property? All those demons and those demon-possessed men and women under his control. Question, who's the stronger man able to bind and plunder the strong man? Answer, Jesus Christ. Here's the point. They rightly understood Jesus to be casting out demons. They foolishly came up with an angry, ludicrous reason because they didn't want to lose their power and their authority over the people. And so by way of illustration, easy for them to comprehend, Jesus says, the reason for my power and authority over Satan is that I am stronger than the strong man. Because I am the true strong man. The reason Jesus is stronger than the strong man is because he is God incarnate. Everything Jesus ever did on this earth, from his teaching to his miracles to his casting out demons, was the undeniable evidence that Jesus was God. And Jesus' power over evil spirit was evidence, evil spirits was evidence that he was not working by the power of Satan, but rather that he was working against Satan. One of the reasons he said he came was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, Luke 10:18. And by his actions, that was exactly what he had just done and had been doing. And don't miss the point that what Jesus is doing here and what he is saying here are the prophetic words that the end of Satan is coming. This is a foretaste of the future, where Jesus will destroy Satan at the cross and in his resurrection, and then when he finally throws Satan and his demons into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And there's nothing Satan can do to prevent this inevitable end. God said the head of the serpent would be crushed. We see that beginning during Christ's time here on earth. And here he has now explained it to his enemies. Now, not only were the religious leaders' condemnation of Jesus foolish, but guess what? It was also unforgivable. And so Jesus changes his tone here. From calm reasoning with the spiritually dead religious leaders of Israel in an attempt to expose the absurdity of their claim, Jesus now warns them, and his warning is severe. Look at verse 28. He says, "Truly, I say to you." Now stop right there. That's similar to us saying to someone, "I tell you the truth." And often a person will respond by saying, "What, have you been lying to me all along?" No, when I say I tell you the truth, I am about to speak something that you need to listen carefully to, because this is probably more impactful than the other things I have said. We've seen this many, many times before in the gospel accounts. This is the first time we find this solemn phrase in the Gospel of Mark. The phrase is found only in the Gospels, and it's always said by Jesus. This is a solemn attention grabber. That's what it is. Listen up. It always introduces a statement of solemn import. In the Greek, the word truly is literally the word amen. What's our word from that? Amen. Now, in every church, there are ameners, you know that. And they amen for the sake of amening. And often, they amen at the wrong time, which causes the preacher to think, either they didn't understand what I said, or I said something wrong, and so now the preacher's confused in his mind, looks back over his notes while he's moving ahead in his notes to ensure that he hasn't said some bad theology there. So you want to be careful with that. You amen when you are validating or verifying or agreeing with truth. In the case of Jesus, everything he ever said was truth, but in some cases, the truth he was about to say had eternal ramifications, and that most certainly is the case here. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, this is important, listen up, don't miss this, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Stop right there. That perhaps is one of the greatest, most wonderful truths ever spoken. The God for whom all sin is against is able and willing to forgive that sin. This is a magnificent assertion of God's forgiving mercy and grace. Now understand, Jesus is not saying that all sins will be forgiven. He's not saying that. Because confession of sin, Holy Spirit-enabled repentance of sin is required by God. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, who has given his life to live for God, all sin, past, present, and future, was forgiven at the cross when Jesus died in the place of all who would believe to pay the price demanded by God for the elect. Now, for the unredeemed, those who reject Jesus Christ, obviously, they have no interest in having their sins forgiven. And so Jesus is not saying that all sin will be forgiven mankind, but rather that all sin, all classes, or all kinds, or all types of sin can be forgiven. Including, verse 28, whatever blasphemies they utter. That's interesting. Now, what this is a specific class of sins. To blaspheme is to speak reproachfully. It's to utter malicious, injurious things against God or Jesus Christ. In other words, any type of sin is forgivable, including mocking and disrespectful words spoken against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. On at least two occasions, the New Testament makes it clear that forgiveness was possible for those who despised Jesus Christ so much that they killed him. Those accounts verify his assertion that any sin against the Son of Man could be forgiven. And so what Jesus is doing here is highlighting God's incomprehensible willingness to forgive sinful man. Just think it through. Every human being at the moment of conception is a sinner, an enemy against God, conceived in sin. So he spends his entire life cursing God until such moment as God opens his eyes, the Spirit opens his eyes to comprehend the truth, and he becomes a true follower of Jesus Christ. So this makes perfect sense. There's nothing surprised here. surprising here. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in his testimony in 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In other words, he did commit those sins, and he was forgiven for those sins. So far, makes perfect sense. This is about the amazing grace of God. He has pity on us. He forgives us. He pardons us. He chooses not to remember our sin. And he provides salvation for us no matter what we have done or said. And that's why he came to earth in the first place. And that is exactly what the religious leaders of Israel refused to admit. Now, there are sins of omission, sins that we're not consciously committing. There are sins of commission that we commit knowingly, and both can be forgiven. But there is a form of blasphemy that cannot be forgiven, and that's what Jesus says next. He has addressed the general sin of blasphemy. Now he mentions a very specific form of blasphemy. Look at verse 29. But, what do we know about that word? That is a strong contrastive in the Greek. It stops you in your tracks and changes direction. But, all sins, every sin, can be forgiven but one. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say God. He doesn't say Jesus Christ. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, this is what is known as the unpardonable sin. People refer to this as the unpardonable sin. In other words, blasphemy spoken against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. It is an eternally unforgivable sin. Now, since this is so often misunderstood, I need to take some time to explain this to you. There are unpardonable sins and the unpardonable sin. Unpardonable sins, track with me here, unpardonable sins would be those sins of the unredeemed man who has died. They're unpardonable. It's too late. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this his sins can be forgiven and he'll make it into heaven. That's not what it says. It's appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment. In other words, for the unredeemed man, those sins are unpardonable. They were pardonable when he was alive, but he's now dead. You get the point. You get the point. If a man dies without being saved from the penalty of his sins, those are unpardonable sins. It's too late for him to be forgiven. There is no purgatory. That's not a biblical concept. That's a Roman Catholic concept designed by Satan, created by Satan, perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church. More specifically here, Jesus says that there is a sin that is unforgivable, and that is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand this, you first have to ask the question, what had the religious leaders done for Jesus to say this? Well, go forward, to verse 30, chapter 3, verse 30. They were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So let's put it together. Understand that every single word, thought, or deed Jesus ever said, thought, or did was inspired and empowered by whom? The Holy Spirit. As God incarnate, Jesus always walked in the Spirit, obeying God and His Word in all things as prompted by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so, for those who witnessed the message and the miracles of Jesus, the overwhelming, undeniable evidence of the Holy Spirit empowering Him, and then attribute it to Satan and not the Holy Spirit, was a sin that could not be forgiven. In other words, to witness firsthand the unmistakable evidence of the Spirit of God at work in God incarnate and then give Satan the credit for it was something that could not be forgiven, because there could be no greater evidence for who Jesus Christ was. And so their accusation was the highest form of blasphemy possible. Theologically, they had hardened their hearts, at which point God steps in and judiciously hardens their heart, so that there's no possibility for forgiveness. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. And understand, the verb here in verse 30 is imperfect in the Greek, which means this is a continuous action. They were continuously claiming that Jesus was possessed by Satan. They were continuously calling good evil and evil good. And again, as I said, understand, they're not blaspheming the Son of God, but rather the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. This is not a one-time statement that they had made, but rather a lifestyle of rejecting the convicting and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. One commentator rightly observed, "Those who are troubled with fears that they have sinned the unpardonable sin are the very people who have not sinned it. For those who commit it are so hardened in their hearts, they do not care that they've committed it." And so understand, the specific sin cannot be committed today. It cannot be committed today, since the conditions are not here which made it possible in the first century. Our Lord is not here on earth giving evidence of His deity so that you can attribute that power and authority to Satan himself. This is a sin peculiar to those who lived when He lived and who heard His marvelous teaching for themselves. It was a sin reserved for those who saw His many matchless miracles, those who had looked into His eyes, experienced His grace, and felt His power. And so, can this sin be committed today? In a specific sense, no. In a general sense, yes. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. By the way, I didn't get to preach last week, so I basically have about two sermons, so you're going to have to give me some grace here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Those are the apostles. "God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." In other words, the author says you do not want to neglect the evidence that God, through the Holy Spirit, has done something in connection with your life. The author of Hebrews says, do not ignore what is obvious. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift." In other words, they have witnessed the evidence of God at work in the world, either through creation or through their conscience that's given to them at birth, at conception. They've experienced that. They've tasted it, but never swallowing it. And he continues, as and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they have actually benefited from the work of the Holy Spirit, such as living within with a believing spouse. That pagan husband married to that Christian wife has experienced the reality of the Holy Spirit in the life of his wife. He can attribute it to all kinds of things. Bottom line, it's the Holy Spirit working in her and through her. So, in a sense, he's been enlightened to see that. He's tasted of it, but never swallowed it. He didn't commit like she did. And then have fallen away. What's that? Well, they've turned their back on the truth that they had witnessed. They didn't lose their salvation because you can't lose your salvation. You can earn it, you can't lose it. He says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God. I don't believe who you are, what you've done, I'll kill you again. And put him to open shame in rejecting the evidence of God in the world, in the lives of those believers God has put in their lives. That is a perfect picture of what the religious leaders of Israel, of Judas, of Caiaphas, every other apostate who has ever lived, that's a perfect example of them. Look at chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And this just sets up verse 27. He would have needed to suffer often. He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He offered one sacrifice. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. In other words, they better get it right. They better understand what he was doing on the cross and why he was doing it. Look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verses 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, it's useless, by which he was sanctified, and look at this, and has insulted who? The Holy Spirit of grace. So, two applications of the unpardonable sin. For the unredeemed to die in their sins after death, those sins technically are unpardonable, and that would include all those who are apostate. That's just common sense. But every sin up until death can be forgiven. More specifically, for those who witnessed the Holy Spirit operating in the life of God incarnate, Jesus Christ on earth, and attributed that work to Satan, that's unforgivable. There can be no greater evidence. More specifically, they attribute that work to Satan. There's nothing that can be done. Why? Well, because it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who draws a spiritually dead person to Jesus Christ. Therefore, to attribute the work of the Spirit to Satan is an unpardonable sin. Bottom line, there is no forgiveness for those who refuse to stop rejecting Jesus Christ. So, the opposition that Jesus faced and faces to this day, concern from his family and friends, condemnation from his foes. There was condemnation for their foolishness from Jesus Christ himself. And then finally, look at this, commitment from his followers. Verse 31. And remember, this picks up from verse 21. And mark it down. This is shocking. This is going to shock you. So buckle up. Look at verse 20. He came home, Jesus, back to his base of operations at Capernaum. The crowd gathered again. They found him to such an extent he could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. Pick up verse 31. Then his mother and brothers arrived. The mother of Jesus, Mary, and the family of Jesus leave Nazareth, show up at this house, too crowded for Jesus and his men to even eat at. Now we know that it is not until Jesus' resurrection that his brothers understood the person and the ministry of their half-brother Jesus. So most likely they believed that Jesus had taken his mission just a bit too far. After all, think about it. Jesus had to be a very different child than anyone else in the world. He was without sin. He did not ever sin. Not once in the 30 years they had known him. Now, concerning the family of Joseph and Mary, Jesus is obviously the firstborn, born of the Holy Spirit and Mary. From Joseph and Mary, there are four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. According to Matthew 33:55 and Mark 6:3, his half-brothers were James, Joseph, Judas, or Jude, and Simon. His half-sisters' names were Salome and Mary. As for Mary, the mother of Jesus, no doubt she was concerned with the opposition she had heard her son had been experiencing. She should not have been there, just like she should not have asked Jesus to step in at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. She's a mom. Most likely, the half-brothers were thinking they had a better chance of getting Jesus to return with them if Mary was there. And so they take Mary to take Jesus back home for good. The half-brothers believe that he's lost his mind, that he's in trouble, and we need to help our half-brother. Ironically, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as the sinless, perfect, incarnate Son of God, Jesus is the sanest man who ever lived. All sanity resides in him. Mary is there out of concern. Now, do not miss the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, cannot be a perpetual virgin. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that she's a perpetual virgin, and they do that by ignoring the Greek and making up all kinds of rationalizations for who these people are. Oh, they're cousins. They're cousins. They're not really from Mary. And so they make that stuff up. Only here does the mother of Jesus appear personally in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 3. She's mentioned again as the mother of Jesus. The fact that Joseph, the stepfather, is not found in any of the Gospel accounts during the ministry of Jesus, it's assumed to mean that he had died. His last appearance in the Gospels is in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. And so here we have, traveling from Nazareth, Mary and her children, most likely the four sons, and they arrive at the home Jesus is stuck at. Verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside. Why? Well, the house is filled. They can't get into the house. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. Now, unable to get into the house, they stand outside and they recruit someone to tell someone, to tell someone else, to get the message to Jesus that his family's outside. They know enough not to reveal their intentions. And so they send a message asking Jesus to come out to just talk with them. After all, they're family. Notice that they also call out to Jesus, indicating that some time has passed. The message sent by the others doesn't seem to get through, and so they call out his name. Make no mistake, this is a pathetic picture right here. The earthly family of Jesus was now on the outside. For 30 years they had been on the inside. They had seen Jesus and known Him as no others in the world had known Him. They had memories of Him that could have filled more books than the world could hold. But now, with Jesus wholeheartedly devoted to the Father's mission, there was a distance between them, and He was the one who had moved. He was the one with the more clearly defined purpose. One commentator wrote, "Familiarity with holy things is always dangerous because it tends to breed contempt. And it is never from the one pursuing holy things." What must have saddened Jesus most was His mother was there standing with His brothers. They didn't know better. She should have. So sadly and momentarily, the same measure of distance existed between Him and her. Verse 32. A crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Behold, attention grabber, your mother and your brother are outside looking for you." Inside the crowded house, seated on the floor at the feet of Jesus, were His disciples, with others seated and standing around them. Every spare inch of that room is filled with people listening to Jesus. Obviously, they have now heard the cries of His family, which tells us that Jesus has also heard the cries as well, but His priority is clear, and as we will see, it is more important than His earthly family. Did you hear that? His priority is clear, and it is more important than His earthly family. Much more important than His earthly family. More important than flesh and blood. Matthew reports that someone interrupted Jesus to speak to Him. Notice the attention-grabbing "behold." In this context, it highlights how strange it was that your mommy and your brothers would be there trying to get His attention. Which tells us that those seated at the feet of Jesus understood the priority as well. After all, they had left all to follow Jesus. No doubt, most in that room, not those seated at His feet, most in that room expected Jesus to defer to His family. Now, do not miss this. Don't miss this. Mark is showing us the only three possible responses to the person of Jesus Christ that there are. There aren't four, there's only three. One of them is negative. Jesus is crazy. One of them is unforgivable. Jesus did what He did because He was under control of Satan. Only one of them is correct. Jesus alone is to be worshipped above everything else in this life. Two are incorrect and will ultimately send people to hell. Only one is correct and will send people to heaven. And so to illustrate, catch this, don't miss this. To illustrate the nature of true commitment to Jesus Christ, look at what Jesus does here. Verse 33, answering them, He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, obviously, Jesus knows who His mother and His brothers were. What He is saying is that true commitment to Jesus Christ is more important than any other relationship of flesh and blood, period. It's important that you understand that He is not demonstrating disdain for them because the brothers think He's crazy. No, He's telling everyone that no earthly relationship is as important as your relationship and devotion to Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus loved Mary. He loved Mary, his mother, on the cross as he's dying. He ensures that she will be taken care of by entrusting her to the Apostle John's care. And in time, the upper room, Acts 1 verse 14, on the day of Pentecost, it says that Mary was there with his brothers. Perhaps his sisters were there as well. In time, God opened their eyes to comprehend the truth, and they will understand so that they will understand what true commitment to Jesus Christ is all about. Look at verse 34. Looking about, who? Jesus. Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he answers his own question. The Greek tells us that he looked intently at the disciples seated at his feet. Matthew tells us that he also stretched out his hand toward his disciples as he spoke to make sure everyone knew who he was talking to. And then he says this, verse 34, behold, get this, listen to this, behold my mother and my brothers. Don't miss the irony here. You can't miss the irony. Verse 32, behold, hey Jesus, listen, your mommy and your brothers are outside. They want you. Verse 34, behold, the ones here seated at my feet, they're my true family. They're my true eternal family. Well, why? How could you say that? Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, obeys the will of God. How can we know the will of God? By reading the Bible. As we read the Bible, we learn the will of God. As we obey the Bible, we're doing the will of God. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sisters and mother. He covers the whole thing. This right here is the DNA of the family of God. Now listen, it's interesting to note that James does not introduce himself in his epistle as James, the half-brother of Jesus. No, he understands commitment. And so he calls himself the slave of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude doesn't introduce himself as Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. That relationship does not matter. It has no consequence spiritually. It has no eternal value. Rather, he is Jude, the slave of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the point. The single most important relationship you can have on this earth is not your earthly family. It's your eternal family. Now, that does not mean that you neglect your family. That would be sin. It doesn't mean that you fail to love and demonstrate that love to your earthly family. That would be sin. But you need to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who very clearly here, out of all the illustrations he could use in the world of what commitment is, he picks the family. He very clearly demonstrates here the order of importance. The only relationship that truly matters in this life is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ as a true follower of Jesus Christ. Remember, in the New Testament, salvation is always demonstrated by obedience to the Word of God. You don't get saved by what you do. What you do is the evidence that you got saved. Your spiritual family is infinitely more important than your physical family. And they need to know that. And in knowing that, you then have the platform to talk about the importance of forsaking all in this life to pursue Jesus Christ. Mark it down. Anytime you give your earthly family the priority over your eternal family, you are leading them to believe that they're more important to you than Jesus Christ. You are compromising your commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, these would be startling words in any culture. But in Hebrew culture, there was the family was the center of everything. These words were shocking. No doubt when Jesus says this, the entire room has to gasp out loud. Mary, the woman who had nursed and dressed Jesus and loved him all the way into his magnificent manhood and now had come for him in loving concern. His brothers who played with this perfect child throughout his entire life and now were so concerned for his safety. And now Jesus says to his new friends, these disciples. These disciples of his were more important than his earthly family. This is shocking. I can tell you, in 40 plus years of ministry, I've answered this question the same way many times in question and answer sessions with other pastors. In 40 plus years of ministry, the greatest disappointment I have had in the ministry is those people who have placed earthly family over eternal family. And I honestly have thought about this for years. I cannot think of one single time in all those years where someone has chosen the priority of eternal family over earthly family. I can't give you one. Not one. Their intent is admirable, but what they fail to understand is that to elevate the temporal over the eternal is to communicate that the temporal is more important than the eternal. Weak men following their domineering wives rather than following Jesus Christ and his will. Because the man's unwilling to count the cost of following Jesus. The grief at home is not worth it. The wife, while needing to submit, but failing to speak up about the need for her to obey Jesus Christ, she has no testimony. She's demonstrated her priority. The parents demonstrating their commitment by defending their unredeemed children rather than standing for the truth of the Word of God. I've seen it over and over and over and over again. Luke said it. Jesus said it this way in Luke 11:27. A woman approached him and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you were nursed." What a lovely statement, right? Hey, your mom must have been great. What's his answer? On the contrary, that's what he says. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. What's the contrast? You got a great mom. No. Greatness would be the one who does the will of God. That's a pretty clear contrast. I mean, my mom's great, but she's nowhere near as important as those who are wholeheartedly committed to me. Now, if this isn't clear, if you think I've fallen off and hit my head, turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to bring peace on the earth. Don't get that wrong. I didn't come to bring peace. I brought a sword. For I came to set a man against his father. That would be family. And a daughter against her mother, that would be family. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, that would be family. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You think it's easy? He who does not take up his cross and follow after me isn't worthy of me. That's about as clear as it gets. You can look at 1 Corinthians 10. It says, hey, if someone claims to be a believer but's living in an ongoing unrepentant sin, don't even eat with them. That means that my child who claims to be a believer but's living in ongoing unconfessed sin, he's not invited to Thanksgiving. He, she, whoever. Why? Because that's what the book says. You don't like it, you get a Sharpie, color out the verse, and you can ignore it. But that's what the verse says. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it says. The moment you were saved from the penalty of your sins, your earthly family was replaced by the eternal family of God. You did not hear me say neglect them. You did not hear me say don't demonstrate love to them. But you don't demonstrate love when you confuse the message about what's most important to you in your life. You don't convert them by demonstrating they're more important to you than Jesus is. Bottom line, you want a platform to speak about your priority of following Jesus Christ? Tell her you'll celebrate Mother's Day Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday from morning to evening, Saturday, but not Sunday. That's the Lord's Day. I'll be with God's people, my eternal family. That's going to raise a question. And when that question is raised, now you have a platform to witness. Well, let's wrap it up. What we've been looking at here is what is known as the Great Trilemma. Have you ever heard that? Made famous by C.S. Lewis. He did not originate it, but it's a perfect summation of our passage here. He wrote the following. He said, when Jesus claimed to be God, there were only three options. Either he's a lunatic or he's a liar, pulling off a very, very grand scheme of deception, or he truly is the Lord of all that exists. Those are the only three options there are, and two of them are totally illogical. He continues, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious, he writes, that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. The evidence is in. It's irrefutable. Jesus was and is not crazy. Jesus was not under the control of Satan. You believe either of those two views, you'll spend eternity in hell. The only possible conclusion is that Jesus must be the Lord of all that exists. And to explain what that commitment looks like, Jesus demonstrates the priority of the eternal family of God over the earthly family of God. How interesting is that? And what he says is that the most precious relationship on earth is nowhere near as important as the family of God. That's really the definition of denying self, isn't it? Aren't we called to do that? Now, if they're pagan, you've got to spend your time evangelizing them. But that begins with them understanding your biblical priority. Here's what I'd die for. Again, there's the platform. If your family, by God's grace, are true followers of Jesus Christ, they'll understand. because that is the fruit of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for our time this morning. I know we've gone long. I know we've covered two very crucial, important principles. And I would imagine that there are some who choke over the one, and yet your word's pretty clear. You wrote it so that we could understand. The problem is never in our understanding. It's always in our willingness to submit. And so I would pray that you would work in lives to comprehend this and to apply these things as need be in every circumstance. And in so doing, Father, be gracious to give them then the platform to talk about what is most important in this life. And that's eternity and preparing for it. Thank you for what's taken place already this day. We look forward to tonight. What a great time for us to lift our voices in song and praise you. I pray, Father, you'd bring all of us back with hearts anticipating that great time of praise for you. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.